Good morning. I've got a bunch of stuff which are just getting in my way. Name the film. Wicked. Thank you. Very good. Straight in there. As long as if one person could get it, I was happy. That's fine. I feel like it's close enough and recognisable enough to... Tarzan. No, not Tarzan. Got a lot in common, those two films, but not, no. Tarzan. Who's seen it? Not Tarzan, Wicked. Who's seen Wicked? Forget Tarzan, move on from Tarzan. Not that, there's not many people into it. I'm surprised by that, that's fine. Who's seen both of them? Okay, basically all of the people who've seen the first one. See, it's all or nothing here. That's fine. I've seen the first one, not the second. There it is. An interesting poster, actually, that one. If you read into it too much, I haven't got time to get into that. So Wicked, I think, was a book first, I understand. Became a musical on Broadway and West End. And now it's not one film, but two films. If you don't know, and it seems most of you don't, Wicked is a prequel, basically, to The Wizard of Oz. And so it's set before the events of The Wizard of Oz. But at the beginning, it starts where The Wizard of Oz ends, right? With everyone celebrating that the Wicked Witch of the West is dead. And that's how it kicks off. And then it tells the goes back and tells the story of how the witch was born, how Elphaba was born, and how you get from there to the end where everyone is celebrating that she's dead. At the beginning, she seems perfectly nice, albeit green, but the story is the story of how the witch became wicked. So you know how it ends, and you know how it begins. What you don't know is how you get from the beginning to the ending, and how these two characters, Elphaba and Glinda, how they start as friends, well, actually kind of become friends, and then how do they then become on opposite sides? How does she become wicked? Or does she become wicked? Another thing. And it's an interesting story. It's an interesting storytelling technique that is used a lot, where the kind of all-knowing storyteller reveals parts of the story in an interesting order and gives spoilers that don't spoil the story, but actually add to the intrigue and add to the story. So it's done a lot, right? It's like releasing episodes 4 to 6 of Star Wars before episodes 1 to 3. And so you kind of know what happens, then you find out how did we get there. You know something of how it ends, but the question is, how do we get from where we are at the beginning to where we are at the end? Because knowing how the story ends changes how you experience the details between now and then. Changes your perception of it. And we're in the narrative of the book of Acts, and we have essentially as good as that in the book of Acts. We're in a section we're preaching through where Paul has been in custody in Caesarea for 2 years now, and no one really knows what to do with him. He's actually been really fortunate to survive as long as he has, to escape with his life more than once. And we don't necessarily know in the story, as you're reading it, you don't know if he is going to survive or not. We know from earlier in the story, in chapter 19, that he wants to go to Rome. He's currently in Caesarea. Because it says, after all this happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I've been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. So he's ticked off Jerusalem. He's got to Jerusalem, and he's got as far as Caesarea, which is just about 70 miles from Jerusalem, but still about 1,800 miles from Rome. So he's not actually got very far. And in the story, you kind of don't know. Is he going to die? If he lives, will he make it to Rome like he wants? And then we have this in chapter 23, which we've already seen. The following night, the Lord, that's Jesus, stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. Now, if you understand how the Bible works, you know that this promise is as good as a kind of jump ahead at the beginning of the story, like you get in Wicked, where you kind of see how it goes. You know, if Jesus says this, okay, well, Paul is going to get to Rome then. He is going to make it. We just don't know how exactly. We don't know the in-between bits. And this morning, we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 25. We're left with Paul in custody in Caesarea. And in terms of the micro narrative, the micro story, we know that Paul is going to make it to Rome. The only question is, how are we going to get there from where he is now, which is in custody in Caesarea, 1,800 miles away? But in terms of the bigger, the macro narrative, the implications for us are far broader than that, as we'll see as we go through it. But we'll pick up the story in Acts chapter 5, verse 1. If you have a Bible, do turn there, but it will come up on the screen as well. If you could click through the verses, that'd be 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and the Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. Festus is the new governor in charge. They requested Festus as a favor to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. That's the Jews. Festus answered, "Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me, and if the man has done anything wrong, they can press charges against him there." After spending 8 or 10 days with them, Festus went down to Caesarea. The next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul came in, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him. They brought many serious charges against them, but they couldn't prove them. Then Paul made his defense. "I have done nothing wrong against Jewish law or against the temple or against Caesar." Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Paul answered, "I'm now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I've not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I don't refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There's a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it's not the Roman custom to hand over anyone before they have faced their accusers and have had an opportunity to defend themselves against the charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I'd expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he'd be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. But when Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I'd like to hear this man myself." He replied, "Tomorrow you will hear him." The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with high-ranking military officers and the prominent men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to His Majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send a prisoner on to Rome without specifying the charges against him." So Paul has appealed to Caesar, to Rome, and to Caesar he will go. To Rome he will go. And in the next chapter, as you'll hear next week, makes his case before Agrippa and eventually makes it to Rome. I want to draw out this morning how these are not just random events where we are pleased that the good guy survives. But what we are seeing through Paul's story is not just the sovereignty of the human storyteller, Luke, right, who wrote the book of Acts. But what we are seeing through this story is the sovereignty of the divine storyteller, the sovereignty of God. It's not just Luke who knows that Paul is going to make it to Rome, and he kind of does that thing, gives a bit of a spoiler up front, tells the reader up front. What happens is it is Jesus, it is God, telling Paul in the moment that he is going to make it to Rome. And he can do that because he is sovereign over Paul's story, just like God is sovereign over your story. The way that we see God being sovereign over Paul's story is the same way he is sovereign over yours and mine, which is to say that God is not at the mercy of Paul's story or yours. He's not kind of a bystander. It's to say that he is in control of it. He is in charge. Not in a threatening or disheartening way, but actually in a very heartening kind of way. Jesus appears to Paul 2 years before this happens and tells him he is going to make it to Rome. And that's not like a little pep talk, right? You're going to get there. You can do this. It's not that at all. It's not him telling him to keep his chin up. Jesus is saying this will happen, and he is able to say things like this because Jesus, as God, is sovereign over Paul's story, and he can, and he will, and he does make it happen. He can say it's going to happen, and then he can make it happen. Right, so in Wicked, we know that Elphaba will become the Wicked Witch of the West. You only need to watch the first few minutes of the first film, and there's actually plenty that you already know. There's obviously plenty you don't know, but you know a bunch of things. You know that ultimately the witch is going to die. And it's kind of lame, the Wizard of Oz ending. Like, it's a kind of a lame ending, really. But you know that she's going to die. You know that Glinda won't die. She can't die because she's into the end. And it's the same for any prequel, right? You kind of, or an origin story of someone. If you're watching someone's origin story film, you know that character can't die. You know Anakin Skywalker can't die, right, throughout those films because you know that he's going to be there. So in Acts, we know Paul will get to Rome. We know that Paul cannot die now, despite various attempts. We know he is ultimately indestructible because God, the storyteller, says so. Which is kind of an interesting thought. You are indestructible until God says so. And I don't really know what you do with that because you don't know when that is. But it's still a kind of an interesting thought to have that God is sovereign over your life. You and I, we actually don't know quite a lot about the details of the rest of our lives. There's quite a lot that we don't know. We often think we have more kind of control, I think, than we generally do. We don't know how long we are going to be indestructible for. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. We don't know what's going to happen in 10 years' time. We don't know where this church will be. We don't know who's going to join and who's going to leave. We don't know what this country will be like in 10 years' time. We don't know what the impact... Shall I swap mics? I know I keep dropping out.
There we go. Hopefully I won't drop out anymore. We don't know what the big topic of the day is going to be in 10 years' time. We don't know what the impact of AI is going to be, right? There's a lot we don't know. I don't know what kind of adults my kids are going to become. I don't know what they're going to do with their lives. I don't know if they're going to marry an Aussie and live on the other side of the world, or if they're not going to get married. And all of these things have quite a big impact on my life, or they will do. But we don't know. There's a whole lot we don't know. And God has clearly, intentionally designed it that way. He has chosen for it to be that. It says in James 4, 13 to 15, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." So most of the time in our lives, we don't get a flash forward, right? We don't get this tease of how it's going to go, how it's going to turn out, because God, in his wisdom, wants us to live in ignorance. That's how he has ordained it, in his sovereignty. Now, occasionally, and I wonder if it's actually more often than we think, we get a sense of what God has got for us in the future. That he is leading us in a certain direction, which is like what Paul has here in this story. And it can happen through various means. It could happen through a prophetic word, someone saying, "I feel God like this over you." Or a general sense of vocation, a general sense of calling in your own heart that you just feel God is kind of leading you in some kind of direction. You don't necessarily know how you're going to get there, but you feel like he's got something over you. Paul has both of those things, as we've seen. He feels this burden to go to Rome. He said, I want to go there. That's my burden. And he has been told prophetically that he will get there. So I'm sure in this room there are plenty of us who have various things, certain things for the future that we feel God has spoken to us about through either a kind of that inner sense of calling or a prophetic input from someone else or both. Now, knowing what to do with that is not easy. It can be really difficult. Sometimes we just need to sit tight, really, and let God do what he's going to do. If he said he's going to do it, he'll do it. So Moses, when he leads the Israelites to the Red Sea, they've got the Egyptians behind them, and they're told, just sit tight and let God. Don't do anything. Don't move. God's going to sort this out. You will be delivered. But then sometimes God might kind of have this vocation over us, but he wants us to kind of help, not help, but input into it. Seek after it. Be proactive in it. So when Joshua leads the people of Israel, God says, be strong and courageous, for I'm with you. There's a sense of saying, you need to go and do it. I promise that this land is yours, but you need to go and take it and be proactive in that. We saw last week, Paul has had 2 years waiting, probably quite disappointed. He's been told he's going to go to Rome, and then 2 years happen and go by, and basically nothing happens. He's been pretty inactive for that time, not writing any of his epistles. Rightly or wrongly, he's not been doing a lot. But here, he begins actually to get proactive. He kind of forces through being sent to Rome. He says, look, I know I've got this. I'm going to start kind of making some things happen. He says, I appeal to Caesar. And he knows, I'm going to play the system. You've got to let me go to Rome, and I'll get there by hook or crook. I might be in custody still, but I'm going to get there. Now, much of wisdom is knowing how to tell the difference between those two things, when we need to just sit tight and we've heard God and we just let him do it, and when we need to be proactive in that. Certainly a lot of church leadership is hearing God's voice and discerning when he wants us to just pray and call on him to do it, and when he wants us to act on it as well. But certainly for a lot of life, so sometimes we get these senses, whether prophetically or sense of call, But for a lot of life, the majority, we don't know the details, which some people find easier than others, not knowing how things are going to go. But God does know your life, including your future. More than that, he is sovereign over your life. And what does it mean? It is hard to define, really. It does not mean that we are robots or kind of AI slaves, and he's just made us do things. I don't know if you've heard of prompt theory. It's this kind of interesting idea. Google it. It's quite harrowing, some of the stuff. But this idea that we are bots who are controlled by a higher being who is writing these prompts, writing this code, and we're slaves to the operator. It's not that, right? He doesn't remove our agency. You can see that clearly through the Bible. The Bible is clear that we are accountable for God in a way that is just and right, according to our own agency and freedom. You are a person who is created in God's image and therefore with agency. And God is sovereign over your life. And those two things are not in conflict. They might seem to be, but they are not. It is good news that God is sovereign over your life. It's certainly better than if he wasn't, if he didn't have any control, if he were powerless to help even if he wanted to. It is good news that he is sovereign. And we do ultimately know how our story will end. We maybe don't know how, but we do know what will happen when we die. God, in his wisdom, has seen fit to reveal that to us through his word. For all those individuals who have put their trust in Jesus and submitted themselves to the will and the sovereignty of God, we don't know how or when we'll die, but we know that when this life passes away, we will be with God. It says in Revelation 21, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. We know how our story will end. C.S. Lewis says there's only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. Those who knock, it is opened. If we choose to reject God, he will give us what we want, and we will be apart from him, which is what it means to be in hell. And that is not a good place. It is not a good place to be when you are apart from God. But if we have submitted to him and he has removed our sins and transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west and made us white as snow, if our sins have been paid for by Jesus, we will be with God in heaven. And he will be so close to us that he himself will wipe away the tears from our eyes in an act of ultimate intimacy and closeness. We know how the story ends for our own lives. The divine storyteller has told us how our stories on this earth will end. And you see how knowing how the story ends changes how we experience the details between now and then. God is also sovereign over everyone else's life. It's not just Paul's life that God is sovereign over here in this story. He is sovereign over all of them. And you get some interesting characters in this story. So Festus is, as I said, the Roman governor. So he is the successor to Felix from last week, who has been taken out of his role. Pontius Pilate was also in this role. He's kind of one of the in that line. And Agrippa, who we're introduced, is Herod Agrippa II. He is the kind of king, the puppet king, really, put in place by Rome. So there's an interesting dynamic between those two. You've got the Roman governor and then the kind of Roman king. And if you know the stories of the Herods, bad history, bad guys, those Herods, killing babies. It was his dad who killed James in Acts chapter 12. So they got some beef. And then you also get introduced kind of briefly but significantly to Bernice. It says a few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived. Bernice is Herod's sister. And it's kind of like, I'm not quite sure the modern equivalent, kind of the Kim Kardashian of the day, that is kind of famous, very well known, the it girl, but no one really knows why they're famous. And she's a very well-known character. And she had been married to her uncle, the Herod of Chalcis, but is now living and traveling with her brother, Agrippa. And lots of people are talking. It's a kind of a strange relationship. They're traveling and living together, and there's some strange things going on. And so Festus is the new politician in town. He's got his new thing, and he's looking to be that guy who comes in and gets things done quickly, which is a familiar story. And it never quite works out as well as politicians wish it would. And he tries to get in to deal with this thing that's been hanging over this poor guy. And he calls in Herod, who understands the Jewish stuff and law better than him, even though he knows he can't have him killed just based on Jewish doctrine or doctrinal difference. He knows it as a Roman governor. And he seems pretty clear that Paul doesn't deserve to die according to Roman law, but he doesn't want to upset the Jews by releasing him. And Herod wants to hear Paul. The Agrippa, he wants to hear Paul, and so the chapter ends after the scene has been set for that hearing. And the scene setting says quite a lot about the characters, what's going on. You notice they come in with great pomp, it says, it's a great line. Agrippa and Bernice come in with great pomp, and all the important people are there to make them all feel even more important and special. As with any good story and any good storyteller, the narrative itself here is making a point, albeit a little bit subtly. You have plenty of characters who look like the height of freedom and power and wealth and influence and all the things that everyone wants in these characters, in Festus and Agrippa and Bernice. And then you have Paul in chains. And it is the one who is restrained in chains who is clearly more settled than all of those who are seated on the thrones. John Stott says, wearing neither crown nor gown, nor gown, but only handcuffs and perhaps a plain prisoner's tunic, Paul nevertheless dominated the court with his quiet, Christ-like dignity and confidence. What we got here, one of the most beautiful and consistent themes in Scripture, is clearly on show, which, as Jesus says, is that all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. It is almost always the case in Scripture that God chooses to use and exalt the person that we would least expect. It's such a consistent thread through the whole narrative of Scripture. And the person that we would most expect and the person that we might even want to exalt, God loves to humble that person. The Israelites, they want a king. They say, hey, give us Saul. Look at that guy. He is really tall and looks like he could win loads of fights. We want that kind of king. And God, kind of fine, have him if you want him and see how that goes. It doesn't go well. And he is humbled. And then the brother who no one expects, the little shepherd boy, David, turns out to be the greatest king they'll ever have. God always uses the least and loves to raise them up. There's a whole lot in this passage of fretting going on from powerful people who then, which is often the case again, try and compensate for their lack by exalting themselves. By knowing there's not a lot there, they have to kind of make themselves look even higher and better. But we know, actually, it's the humble guy in chains who is the one who's going to get what he wants. He's more in charge than anyone else here. Now, this doesn't mean that the victim always wins or that the oppressor always loses in this life. It does mean that God is sovereign over everyone's lives, including oppressive and evil kings and officials, even if they don't like to admit it. It means they don't have as much power, anywhere near as much power as they like to think they do. And therefore, it means looks can be deceiving when we think these through. As much as ever, I think today, the goal for many in this world, and it is very understandable and tempting, the goal is to exalt yourself as much and as high as you can. That's kind of just fair game in the world we live in. That's like not seen as a bad thing. That's what you do. You lift up yourself as much as you can. Now, I'm not saying that those who have made it and who are in positions of influence and who look the part are necessarily bad, but they certainly aren't necessarily good. And those who we should necessarily admire and want to be like. It is far too easy for us, you surely know this, it's far too easy for us that we get grumpy that we are not as exalted as we want to be. It's so easy to slip into that. And I'm not just talking about kind of celebs. It's not mainly about that. It's someone getting the promotion over us, the person with more friends than us. It's the person having more opportunity than us, able to buy the stuff that we want to be able to buy. It's the church growing quicker and better than us, who look much better than us. It is so easy to get grumpy about that and want to exalt yourself and bring them down. But you are not sovereign, and neither is that person, but God is. He is sovereign over everyone's life, and he will humble the proud and lift up the humble. So therefore, humble yourself under God's mighty hand. He will lift up the lowly. He will bring down those who exalt themselves. He is sovereign over your story and their story, and I know it's quaint, but he is sovereign over his story, right? He is sovereign over history itself. So this kind of small story, this precise account, gives us a good picture in the micro of what is true on the macro, and of the small what's true on the vast and large, that God doesn't just reign over individual lives, but he orchestrates the whole thing from beginning to end. He is sovereign. Isaiah 46, God says of himself, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I do all that I please. He is sovereign over the end and the beginning, and he is sovereign over every single thing in between those two things. We know that he has not revealed everything in between to us, and there is lots that we don't know, but he has revealed some things about the in-between, between the beginning and end. We know from Scripture, we know there will be wars. We know there will be poverty in this world until Jesus returns. We know that nations will rise and nations will fall. And we know that the church might have a rocky path at times, but she will survive. We know that the church will be built by Jesus and that nothing can prevail against the church. We know that God will always be with his people, now that he has poured out his spirit on all flesh. We know that God is in charge of everything. We know that he loves to give good gifts to those who ask him. There's plenty we know about the in-between. And he has revealed how it will end, both individually for our own stories, as we've kind of seen, and also universally. We know how the universe will end. Again, individually, for those who worship Jesus, you could sum it up and say, in the end, it will be all right. Everything will be all right in the end. For Paul and for you and everyone who calls on the name of Jesus, whatever it looks like now, whatever stage of the in-between you are in the end, it will be all right. Beyond that, universally, we know, creation itself will be redeemed. Romans 8, 21 tells us the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. The sovereign God will restore and redeem all of heaven and earth. He is the sovereign storyteller, right? And like the storyteller of any prequel, we have seen how the story ends. We know what's going to happen at the end. We will go on with plenty of unknowns, but the divine storyteller has told us how our stories, how the story on this earth with it will end. And as I've said a few times, you see how knowing how the story ends changes very much how we experience everything that happens between now and then. Knowing how the story ends changes our experience of the middle. How do we know this? How do we know that these things are true, that this will happen ultimately because of what Festus calls a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive, who is indeed alive, who is sovereign over all creation? It's because of the death of Jesus, actually, that we can know it's a good thing that God is sovereign. We can know that, I know it might kind of bring some confusion, but we can know it's good because look at what he does. Look at how he went to the cross, how he knew what was coming and he sweated blood in anxiety of that, and yet he went through it anyway. It's because of that that we can know this God is sovereign and he is also loving and fully worthy of our trust and our worship. If God is sovereign over your story, I get it. You will surely have some good questions about some of the details. Right? Why this? Why not that? I got questions, God, over some of that. They're good and understandable questions that we don't normally get answers to, but we can know that he is in control, which is far better than him not being in control. Because Jesus died for us, we can also know that he is good and that he loves us. And it is because of the resurrection of Jesus that we can know that everything will be all right in the end. That is our evidence. It's not empty, wishful thinking. I'm sure it'll all work out. I'm sure it'll be fine. I'm sure we'll get there. No, it's, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago again, it is a rational hope that proves that death is dead and that whatever happens between now and the end, when we get to the end, everything will be all right because of the resurrection, because Jesus, who is God, died and rose again. We know he loves us. We know it will be all right in the end. We know he is sovereign over history. If the band could come up. And in fact, why don't we stand to our feet? I want to just every Sunday, if we could all stand, that would be great, those of us who are able, and encourage you just to come and respond to this truth that God is sovereign over your story and everyone else's story and all of history. The response is to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, is to accept his sovereignty and say, okay, I hand my life over to you and I trust you. So let me just close your eyes. I'm going to pray for us and then we're going to sing and rejoice that Jesus rules and reigns over everything. And as we sing, if the prayer team could come out, and if you kind of particularly feel a burden, yeah, I need to accept this afresh. I need to remember that God is might be a particular situation in your life that you think I need to hand this over again to God and accept. Okay, God, I trust that you are sovereign, and I accept that. I am not going to try and exalt myself. I'm just going to humble myself. And let you take control. So if you'd like to be prayed for, I'd love to do that. I'll invite you in just a moment. But I just want to pray for all of us and on behalf of all of us first. Sovereign Lord, we come before you in humility. How could we come any other way to the one who is sovereign over all the earth, whose purposes will always be fulfilled? How could we come any other way to you, sovereign, majestic God? We worship you, Lord. We thank you that you, in all your majesty and sovereignty, did not just leave us to it and to see how it would work out, but you entered into the mess that we had made. You, even you, God the Son, humbled yourself and emptied yourself of all your glory. You became a servant. You came obedient even to death on a cross. God himself doing that God the Father might exalt you and raise you up and seat you at the right hand of the Father. What a God you are. What a love this is that would do such a thing for us. How can we not fully and implicitly trust you with our lives? So I ask, Father, would you send your Spirit? Would you send God the Spirit to help us to hand over everything to you, to entrust everything to your care and your sovereignty, to gladly accept your sovereignty over our lives, to rejoice in it, to cede control, to be willing to give it up and to say, God, I don't want to pretend like I'm sovereign over my life. I want you to exercise your sovereignty in every way, and I want to be aware of it. Help us, Holy Spirit, we pray. Help us to submit ourselves, to humble ourselves under God's mighty and sovereign hand. In Jesus' name we're asking. Amen.